In your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 today. I'm going to read a little bit further than that. And I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Glasses got caught on my pocket there. Philippians chapter 3, be reading verse 1 through verse 11. This is God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes through faith in which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, and we see how glowingly, Paul speaks of the work of Jesus Christ and the impact that it has had on his own life. I pray, Lord, that we would resonate with that this morning, that your Spirit would take this word and apply it to our hearts, that we may join with the Apostle Paul in glorying in Christ Jesus and worshiping by the Spirit of God. Lord, help us to be conformed to his image this day. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul begins our passage this morning with the word finally. Finally, my brothers. It seems that in Paul's mind, he is beginning to wrap up the letter to the Philippians, concluding the points that he wants to make. And yet, as we look forward, we see that the word is perhaps a little oddly placed, because we still have a full two chapters of Philippians yet to go. We're basically halfway through the book, and Paul is now beginning his concluding argument. But as we look forward, we see that as Paul is wrapping up the book, really he is touching on some basic things that he's going to come back to again and again as he finishes the book of Philippians. He really has one point left to make, and it's applying in several different ways. He's calling the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord and to trust in their Savior and to live that out in obedience to him. We saw in Philippians 2, Paul described the work of Christ as he's calling the church in Philippi to deal with one another with humility and not seeking their own self-interest, but placing the needs of others before themselves. And he brings us to the example of Christ, who humbled himself and came in the form of a servant and gave himself on the cross. Now, Paul is taking that work of Christ, and he's showing the Philippians how that has transformed his own life. So we see, and Lord willing, we'll look at this next week, beginning in verse 4, Paul speaks of his own experience prior to knowing Christ, his own experience growing up as a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, somebody who, at least outwardly, externally, seemed to do all the things that the law required. And yet, Paul says that those things were not sufficient for him. In fact, those things were worthless. What he needed was the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that comes through faith in Christ. And that righteousness which God has provided for Paul through the work of Jesus Christ, through Jesus dying on the cross, has made all of the difference for him. And it makes all the difference for the church in Philippi as well. Now, Paul, as he is wrapping this argument up, addresses in verse 2 here a danger that he sees presenting itself in the church in Philippi. And so he begins, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And then he goes on to speak of those who are not doing this and warns the Philippian church to beware of them. He says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul here is really, he's really contrasting two groups of people, two ways of understanding what Christ has done. There are those in the church, and we'll unpack this and explore this. There are those, were those within the church in Philippi, who taught that, yes, the work of Jesus was necessary in order for us to be saved, but that alone was not sufficient. We needed to add to it something more, in particular, circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses. And so these were people who professed to be Christians, professed to be followers of Jesus Christ, who were teaching that Jesus alone is not sufficient to save a people, but our own good works must be added to the work of Christ in order for us to have salvation. And Paul speaks very harshly about those who take this position and who are teaching these things. He describes them as evildoers, as those who are opposed to the truth and to righteousness. And in contrast, then, Paul says, no, we are not like that. We are those who rejoice in the Lord. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so Paul here is reminding the Philippians of who it is that they have trusted in, that they are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ entirely, 100% for their salvation. And he's calling on them to continue doing that and to rejoice in that. So he begins with the words, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. This is a verse, you know, Paul has mentioned rejoicing several times throughout the book of Philippians. Back in chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul speaks of those who are preaching Christ out of impure motives, out of a desire for personal advancement, rather than a desire to glorify Christ. And Paul says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And he goes on, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance." Later, Paul calls on the Philippian church to rejoice alongside of him, even as he's facing imprisonment, even as he is unsure what the outcome will be. He thinks he's going to be released from prison and will be able to continue to serve, and yet he realizes that the decision may go the other way. And in chapter 2, verse 18, he calls on the Philippians to rejoice with him. He says, "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me, even as I am glad and rejoice with you all." Well, now Paul is bringing us back to this idea of rejoicing. And here he is going a little bit further than what he has said before. He says specifically, "Rejoice in the Lord." And he's going to come back to this one more time in chapter 4, verse 4. He will say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." The idea of rejoicing is this idea of a shared and a mutual joy. It is the church coming together filled with joy as we contemplate the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. Paul mentions specifically rejoicing in the Lord because he wants the church to focus on what Jesus does and the sufficiency of Jesus' work. Remember that he's going to bring us in contrast then to the Judaizers, to those who were holding out circumcision as something necessary for salvation. And he's saying, no, you rejoice in Jesus. In fact, if we look for something other than just Jesus as our Savior, as that which provides salvation, we aren't going to be able to have true joy. That's going to drain our joy. We will not be able to rejoice in the Lord. And I think that's why he brings these things together. It seems at first glance like a very abrupt transition when Paul goes from verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And then we come to verse 2, and it at first glance seems as if it's a complete change of subject. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In fact, some scholars have gone so far as to say that perhaps this section, verses 2 through 11, weren't originally part of the book of Philippians, that maybe it was a loose scrap that somehow got inserted into the text here at this point. There's no evidence in any of the manuscript transmission, any of the copies of Philippians that we have. Every copy that we have of this book has these verses. There's no reason to expect that, but scholars are somewhat puzzled by this, what appears to them to be an abrupt transition. But I think as we understand that Paul is warning us against this group, in contrast to what we are to be doing, to be rejoicing in the Lord and to be glorying in Christ Jesus alone, this is not what those whom he is describing in verse 2 are doing. They are not rejoicing in the Lord. They are putting their confidence in their flesh and in the works of their hands. So we come to verse 2. Of course, the group that Paul is referring to is known as the Judaizers, those who professed faith in Christ but also believed that Christians, believers, should follow the law of Moses in its entirety, including being circumcised, that if you were a follower of Jesus, in order to have salvation, that is necessary. You must be circumcised and keep all of the ceremonial laws, the dietary restrictions, all of the things that the Jews did to keep the law. John Calvin, as he's writing about this verse, puts it very beautifully. He says, here Paul does not fight hand to hand, as in the epistle to the Galatians, but in a few words severely exposes them. And so Paul is not directly addressing the Judaizers. He's not directly writing against them, but rather he's exposing them really succinctly and really beautifully. He's very quickly just skewering their belief and their position and their understanding of what God requires in order for us to be accepted as righteous. In the Greek text, the three words that Paul uses, so he repeats three times the word beware or look out. So he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And in the Greek text, there's alliteration. Each of those words that describe the Judaizers begin with the letter kappa, which is the equivalent of our letter K. And so we might translate it, if we wanted to capture that, we might translate it something like this. Look out for the dogs, look out for the doers of evil, look out for the destroyers of flesh. It'd be a more poetic way to kind of get the sense of the Greek text. Each of these is laden with irony. When Paul says, look out for the dogs, we've discussed this before, the Jews did not have a positive view of dogs. We love our pets, we love our dogs, they're part of our family, we have great affection for dogs in our society. But for Jews, dogs were considered unclean. They were scavengers. They ate trash. They ate rubbish. They were considered unclean animals. And in the first century, Jewish writers would often use the term dog to describe the Gentile nations, the unclean nations around them, in contrast to the Jews themselves. They would say, well, those Gentiles are dogs. They are unclean. They're unworthy to come into God's presence. While we, on the other hand, we of the circumcision, we of the law, we are the ones who are fit and worthy to meet with God and to be called the people of God. So Paul flips that on its head. He says, look out for the dogs. They're the dogs. They think that they are the holy ones. They think that they are the ones keeping the commandments. But they're really the unclean animals, the ones who are picking at scraps, the ones who are doing what is unclean. I'm reminded here of Jesus speaking to the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. I read Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21, because Jesus picks up on this language of the Gentiles being described as dogs, and he does something very interesting with it. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus is doing something very interesting here. He's deliberately using this insulting term as he addresses the woman. And that gives her an opportunity to humble herself before the Lord. Jesus refers to her essentially as a dog and says that it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she accepts what the Lord says there and humbles herself and puts herself in that position and says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She shows humility. She shows reverence for Jesus. And this is exactly the opposite of what the Judaizers are doing. They're puffing themselves up. They're patting themselves on the back. They're saying, look at our works. Look at our keeping of the law. Look at our circumcision. These things earn us favor before God. They earn us a place at the table, unlike the Gentiles, unlike the dogs. And so Paul begins to skewer them by saying, look out for the dogs. Next, he says, look out for the evildoers. Again, the Judaizers thought that they were the ones doing good and the Gentiles were the ones doing evil, that to avoid circumcision was to fail to do the works that God required. And yet Paul, again, ironically turns it around and says, no, they are actually the ones doing evil. And then finally, he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This one is perhaps the most severe condemnation. Think about what circumcision was and what it represented in the Old Testament. Remember that in Genesis 17, Abram was given the sign of circumcision. He was to circumcise the foreskin of all of the male children descended from him, all of the male children in his household. And that cutting off of a piece of flesh was to represent and symbolize the cutting of a covenant between God and Abram's descendants. God would be a God to him and to his children, and they would be the people of God. And this sign in their flesh was to represent and to visibly remind the people and show them that they were in covenant with God. And yet it was not the physical act itself which brought about that covenantal relationship. That physical act was a sign of a greater spiritual reality. In Deuteronomy 30, The Lord speaks of the people of Israel and their need to be circumcised in the heart, speaking of the people in their hard-hearted rebellion against him with their hearts of stone, and the need for that heart of stone to be replaced by a heart of flesh. And the Lord declared to his people that in Deuteronomy 30 that when they sinned against him and when they were sent out of the land in exile, and when the Lord brought them to repentance, that he would circumcise their hearts, that he would bring about this softening of their hearts so that they would be able to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And that was what physical circumcision represented, this circumcision of the heart, this breaking of the heart, this softening of the heart, which the Spirit of God brings about in his people. Paul in Romans speaks about how circumcision, physical circumcision, is not what brings us into a right relationship with God, but rather that this spiritual circumcision is what matters. The end of Romans 2, beginning in verse 25. Let me skip back up to verse 17 a little bit. Paul says in verse 17, Romans 2:17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, as a light to those who are in darkness," skipping down to verse 21, "you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And then going on to verse 25, Paul writes, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And what Paul is saying is that if you're relying on circumcision in addition to faith in Christ, if it's Christ plus something else, then your circumcision isn't really circumcision. It's not really this circumcision of the heart that it's speaking of here. And you may be a Jew outwardly, but you are not a Jew inwardly. You are truly not part of the people of God. Paul does address this more directly to the Judaizers in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 1 through 6. Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Notice how Paul there is using that very language of circumcision, just as the piece of flesh is severed from the body. Paul says, look, if you're looking to circumcision as your hope, as the basis, the foundation for God accepting you, you're severed from Christ. You're cut off from the body of Christ. "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So Paul uses this term as the third of the terms to describe the Judaizers. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And what Paul is describing them as doing now is actually something that was forbidden in the Old Testament law. It was forbidden to mutilate the flesh in the Old Testament law. It was a pagan practice. You can think, for instance, of the prophets of Baal opposing Elijah on the mount where they were having the duel of the sacrifices. Remember that Elijah called them out, and they came, and they laid out their sacrifice, and they called on their gods to send fire down from heaven to strike it. And one of the things that they were doing as part of entreating to their god was cutting their flesh. It was something that was thought to be a sign of devotion to the gods, something that would in a sense, earn the gods paying attention to you, a payment, so to speak, that the gods would have to respond to. And as they were seeking to wake up their slumbering gods and convince them to answer their prayers, they mutilated their flesh. Well, Paul now describes the Judaizers as doing that same thing. You're mutilating the flesh, he says. You're not circumcising yourselves. You are mutilating your flesh. You're using this physical act as a way of bargaining with God, as a way of trying to put God in your debt, as a way of trying to convince God that you are worthy. And that is not what we are called to do. We are called to trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We are called to rejoice in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Now we might, some might raise the question at this point, well, don't we as a New Testament church effectively do the same thing with baptism? After all, we say that to be part of the church, to be a member of Covenant Presbyterian Church, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But there's a key difference here. We don't see baptism as that which saves us. We see obedience to the Lord's commands as a response to the salvation that we already have, rather than something that earns our salvation. I'm going to open up briefly to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 5 on baptism. And notice how the Westminster Confession makes it clear that baptism is not necessary for our salvation, although it is important. Westminster Confession of Faith 28:5 says, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance of baptism, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. In other words, it's not baptism. It's not going through the ritual of baptism that provides salvation. It's not Jesus plus baptism in the New Testament church. It is Jesus and his work alone. And that's reflected in the waters of baptism, in the symbolism of water washing us and cleansing us from our sin. But it is the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone that cleanses us from our sin. Now, Paul goes on in verse 3 then to contrast the Philippians who are trusting in Christ and trusting in Christ alone with the Judaizers in verse 2. And he uses some very strong language in how he speaks of us as the church. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he begins with this phrase, we are the circumcision. In other words, as he's speaking to the Philippian church, many of whom were Gentiles who were not physically circumcised, who had not gone through that Jewish ritual, Paul says, we are the real deal. The spiritual reality is present in the church. We are the ones with whom God has established his covenant. Everything that was symbolized and represented in the physical sign of circumcision is ours in Christ Jesus. We are the circumcision. Think about how the Lord, in giving the covenant sign to Abram in Genesis 17, said, I'm establishing my covenant between me and you and your seed after you for all the generations. And as we come to the New Testament, what do we see? The covenant is made Jesus declares as he is about to go to the cross, the covenant is made with the poured out blood of Christ. Jesus, in holding out the cup of the Lord's Supper as he instituted the Lord's Supper, says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." We've been brought into covenant with God, and the very promises and the very blessings that were held out in the sign of circumcision are now held out to the church through the work of Christ completed for us on the cross. We are the circumcision. Paul goes on to use more covenantal language. Think about what the Judaizers were saying, that the people of Israel, by virtue of their circumcision and by virtue of their keeping the law, were holy to God and were set apart as the worshipers of God. Well, Paul says, no, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. We now draw near to God in worship. We are the temple of God. Whereas in the Old Testament, the Jews were the only ones who were able to draw near to the temple, and only the high priest was able to go into the most holy place. Yet we, through the blood of Christ, washing us from our sins, now become the temple of God, and we come into the Holy of Holies as a holy priesthood and a royal people set apart for the worship and service of God. And it goes on, we are the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. And this is really the heart of the matter. This is really what Paul is getting at. He comes back to it in verse 3, and it's really the same thing that he is commanding in verse 1 when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Paul here is saying, we are the ones who put our confidence in Jesus and in Jesus alone. We are the ones who trust, who rest, who rely entirely, wholly, 100% on the completed work of Jesus, on what he has done on the cross. We don't rely in our own works. We don't boast in our own good deeds. In contrast to glorying in Christ Jesus, we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, I think for us today, there are occasionally, every now and then, I run into somebody in the church who believes that we ought to keep all of the laws of Moses, go back to the dietary restrictions, reinstitute circumcision. There are some people who profess to be Christians occasionally who fall into this error. But I think for many of us, we fall into the same error in a slightly different way. We begin to think about our own good works. We know that God has called us to good works, and Paul here is certainly not ignoring that. But we think that perhaps those give us some sort of merit, earn us some sort of favor with God. And so even though we profess that we believe that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we begin to think, well, if I live in a certain way, then God is going to accept that, and God is going to be pleased with that, and things will go well for me. And so we begin to put confidence in the flesh. Paul says, no, we are to glory in Christ Jesus alone. And he's going to go on, and Lord willing, next week we'll get to this in verse 4, and show how this has worked out in his own life. He put his confidence in the flesh. He put his confidence in the keeping of the law, in righteousness under the law. And now, as the Lord has given him that true spiritual circumcision, as the Lord met with him and struck him blind and broke his heart and gave him a heart of flesh, Paul realizes that all of that counted for nothing. All of that was worthless. All of that was rubbish. All of that was meaningless compared to Christ and knowing him and the power of his resurrection. As we wrap up this morning, and I'm not going to go on for two more chapters as Paul does, but let me encourage you, Church of Jesus Christ, to glory in Jesus Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you've not come to the Lord, you've not trusted him as your Savior, let me call on you to do that. The only way that we can know salvation, the only way that we can know peace with God is to put aside striving in our own strength and striving in our own efforts and to rest completely and wholly, 100% on what Jesus has done for us. His blood shed for us on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, those things, and those things alone, are sufficient for us, are able to make us righteous before God. A righteousness that is given to us, a righteousness that is not from our own, as Paul says in verse 9, we will be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. As we look to Christ, as we really, truly rest in what he has done, believe that his blood is sufficient, then we will receive that righteousness from God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do rejoice together in what you have done. Lord, as we contemplate Jesus' work for our sake, his love for us, his obedience for us to redeem us from the curse of sin, to give us everlasting life, we are filled with joy. It is such wonderful good news to know that our Savior loves us and has given his life for us. Pray that, Lord, each one of us here would know the truth of that, would rest in the work of Christ and would glory and boast in what he has done for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.